again, happy Sabbath, everyone. This morning, I'd like to take for the divine service a look at the life of Christ. And I'd like to look at it in a slightly different way, because so often we see the life of Christ as the beautiful story it was as history. But there is an element to the life of Christ that actually gives us a look into the future, a prophecy, if you would, through the parallels, through the applications of what happened to Jesus. When we look into the future, we can see something of what is ahead of each one of us. So we're going to do that this morning, and I'm actually about to start pressing some slides. Now, this is a little bit of a new experience to me, so I hope it goes all right. And if there's a glitch, just I ask you to forgive me as we sort out the problems. But now, are you seeing, 1 minute, where's my picture? Are you seeing the picture of the slide up there? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Great, very good. So there is the story of Jesus, and the challenge for each one of us, there we go, we're away now. So there's the story of the life of Christ, and of course we know that he met a tragic end, as it says there in Isaiah 53 verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And of course, when we read the their iniquities, we need to understand that that is a reference to you and I and our sins. I'm just trying to now, are you seeing me again? Great, that's good. So we'll just carry on with these slides. We have the picture there of Jesus who is being crucified. And the big lesson there, of course, is that he did that to pay a price that was needed because of your sins and mine. As it says in Romans chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we can see that Jesus, who was the Creator, was the one who was dying on Calvary. And I'd just like to read this to you. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship with him. And so we have this whole principle in the life of the early life of Christ with these wise men looking for Jesus, that they were searching diligently for him. And that is a huge lesson for you and I in our search for eternal life and for salvation and for Jesus, because it makes that point very clear that we need to be searching diligently. And there are many who aren't going to find eternal life because they haven't been searching diligently. But it says here, entering the holy city, they repair to the temple, and to the amazement, they find none who are seeking to have a knowledge of the newborn king. Their questions call forth no expression of joy, but rather of surprise and fear, not unmingled with contempt. And there was a, if you would, a little picture in the life of Christ that is an end time experience, where God's people, the Advent people, the Seventh Day Adventist people, many of them are no longer earnestly looking and longing for the second coming. And if you start talking a little bit about the events of the second coming, they don't really get the feeling of excitement or interest, but rather of surprise, fear, and contempt. This is a very real part of the problem that you and I are facing as Seventh-day Adventists, trying to share these things with our friends. The priests are rehearsing, Ellen White goes on in Desire of Ages and said, the priests are rehearsing tradition. They extol their religion and their piety with their, while they denounce the Greeks and the Romans as heathens and sinners above others. Now here's another picture that comes as we study the life of Christ, and that was when he had to flee. And the reason he had to flee, of course, wasn't so much because of the Romans, it was because of Herod. And Herod was the governor of the area on behalf of the Romans, but he was basically an Israelite, and as such should have been looking and longing for the coming of the Lord. But instead of that, he's actually sending out his soldiers to try and destroy baby Jesus. And there we have another small picture of the challenge that is going to face God's people. While it should bring forth joy and wonderment as we preach the coming of the Lord, it is instead going to bring forth anger and resentment. And it came to pass after that, It came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And here we have the picture of Jesus a little bit later in his life as he is visiting the temple for the first time, and the leaders, the teachers, the doctors of the law are really amazed at what this young man is bringing to them, this knowledge of prophecy. And one of the points that was so interesting or confounding for them was that Jesus was not of the schools of the Pharisees. He hadn't grown up in their education system. And by the way, neither did John the Baptist, and neither did the disciples. And it will be very much that way with the last of the remnant people at the end of time who give this three angels warning message. They won't really be coming from the theologians of the day. And so therefore it is a interest and a confusion to them to how these things can be so when it hasn't come through their school of understanding. And going on to say here in Desire of Ages, Ellen White says, but Jesus presented the prophecy of Isaiah and asked them the meaning of those things, of those scriptures that point to the suffering and the death of the Lamb of God. The doctors turned upon him with questions, and they were amazed at his answers. With the humility of a child, he repeated the words of Scripture, giving them a depth of meaning that the wise men had not conceived of. If followed, the lines of truth he pointed out would have worked a reformation in the religion of the day. And so Jesus was giving to them the knowledge that if they accepted that knowledge, would have actually prepared them for the ministry that he was about to give them just a few years later. They could not but see that their expectation in regard to the Messiah was not sustained by prophecy, but they would not renounce the theories that had flattered their ambition. They would not admit that they had misapprehended the scriptures they claimed to teach. And so we have the stubborn pride that really led to the rejection of Jesus as he came as the Messiah and started his ministry. And we come here just a next slide on in Luke 4:18. We're now actually at the point where Jesus begins his ministry and he speaks these words. As you remember in the temple, he says, not the temple, the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And here Jesus is giving these words to what were his countrymen, his townsfolk in Nazareth, where he began his ministry by preaching these words. And he goes on and he says, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that is a very important thought that Jesus brings forth here, the acceptable year of the Lord, because we know from Daniel chapter 9, in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And there we have the prophetic equation, the 69 weeks and the 7 weeks, and that brings you down to that gives you the 483, which brings you from 457 down to 27 AD. Remembering, of course, we add one because in that calculation of time, there was no year zero. And here Jesus in 27 AD has just been baptized, and he now starts to preach that the acceptable year of the Lord has arrived. This prophetic time, this marker in history, has actually arrived, and God's people are not ready. And you say, well, that's very real with Jesus' experience, but what about the Advent people? And I'd just like to remind you of in Revelation chapter 10, where it talks about that mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and it said in his hand was a little book. And he opened the book, or ate the book, and it was sweet in the mouth and bitter in the tummy. And of course we know that that is the prophecy of Jesus and the prophecy of the Advent people. So here Jesus says the acceptable time of the Lord has come when he delivers his address to the church in Nazareth. And God's people have that prophecy of them, their time, in Revelation chapter 10. And then coming now a little bit further on in Luke chapter 4 verse 25, as Jesus continues his story or his sermon in Nazareth, he says, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto the woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in the land of Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And these words Jesus spoke that really prickled the pride and roused the anger of the folk in the synagogue, so much so that it says, and all the synagogue, when they heard these things, was filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust them out of the city, and led them into the brow of a hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And so we can see that the anger that is generated here, the anger that is generated here, is a little picture of the anger that will come into the hearts of even God's people, or so-called people, at a message that will be given, which we know is righteousness by faith. A message which says God can gain victory in the life. So come with me now to Mark chapter 3 verse 1, because Jesus moves on with his ministry. And here he is seeking to break the hardness of their hearts. And it says in verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, that they might destroy him. And you'll know that the Herodians was a political sect, a Jewish political sect, that was trying to court favor with the Romans. And so him, in his preaching of his message, the message of righteousness by faith, he was arousing the prejudice of the people who should have been friendly and welcoming of this message. Here he was healing a man, helping him with his health crisis, and instead of being interested, they became angry. And so we see this develop also in Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 17, where it says, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. And it's one of the most beautiful things about the life of Jesus, that over half his ministry was healing. He wasn't just preaching. He wasn't just reading hard statements to them or prophesying. He was actually healing their wounds and their sicknesses. And Ellen White says in Counsels on Health here on page 334, she says, the medical missionary work is as the right arm of the third angel's message, which must be proclaimed to a fallen world. Thus the sound of the truth will go forth to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. In this work the heavenly angels bear a part. They awaken spiritual joy and melody in the hearts of those who have been freed from suffering. And thanksgiving to God arises from the lips of many who have received the precious truths. And so we can see here a type and anti-type, that Jesus, when he was trying to win the hearts of Israel to bring his people to himself, was practicing the medical missionary work. He was healing. And that is a picture of the remnant at the end of time, the faithful, God-fearing remnant of the Advent movement will be healing as well with medical missionary work. Because Ellen White makes it very clear, the life of Christ makes it clear, we all need to be medical missionaries. We all need to understand some of the basic natural remedies, how to use hot and cold, how to put on poultices, how to help someone with a fever, how to do these things and give good advice so that our neighbors will start to come to us for help. And that is the plan, that is the blueprint for God, for his people to be a witness at the end of time. Not just preaching a three angels message, but be to them a healing balm in Gilead as well. Now the trouble, of course, is that this causes war in the kitchen for a carnal heart, because God has many things of which he tells us we should be reducing or cutting away, and the carnal heart says, I want to do it my way. And this is the challenge that we each one have to face, because God's healing message, God's health message, God's blueprint is a vital part of the work at the end of time. It is the one that Jesus gave us an example of. We see it again here when he is healing the blind man. In John chapter 9 verse 1, it says, and Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And so Jesus brings his healing power to this man. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And so we see a little picture, if you would, of the Laodicean condition at the end of time. Remember, the great physician said of the Laodicean people, he says, you think you are rich and increased with goods, but you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so God has a problem with his people, but also, as he shows here, he has the cure. Isn't that beautiful? He not only tells us what our problem is, but he has the cure. And so he anoints him with the clay and sends him and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, the man was able to see again, but all of a sudden in the hearts of the Pharisees was an incredible bitterness over the subject. Again, their hearts were hardened, and so it will be with these things at the end of time. For it says they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and anointed his eyes. And they asked him, I asked them, his parents, saying, is this your son who was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if a man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so here we have this problem in ancient Israel of the fear of the Jews. These parents who loved their child were frightened to confess Jesus for fear that they would be removed from the synagogue. And that is a little picture at the end of time. Many who would seek to partake of this righteousness by faith message, this victory message that we can overcome sins, are going to find it too intimidating because of the fear of the Jews. And we read on here in John chapter 10 verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered with these words, he says, I and my Father are one. And you think that would make them happy that he's made it clear? But it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed unto you from my Father? For which of those works do you stone me? And Jesus answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so we have this incredible insight into the heart of the carnal mind as it meets the purity and the holiness of Christ, and instead of welcoming it, the carnal heart becomes angry. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we might be a partaker of the divine nature. So we have at the end of time, as we come into this experience of righteousness by faith, an experience and a joy and a holiness, not of ourselves, but as a gift from God, that as it is shown and demonstrated to many in the Adventist movement, are going to create the same resentment, the same resistance. And this is that little prophecy that Jesus experiences when he said, I and my Father are one, and instantly they took up stones to stone him. And here we have the picture of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was the foundation stone of Jerusalem. He was the one which the whole economy of Israel rested on. And here he comes to his own. He comes to Jerusalem and they resist him. And it says they brought him a colt and cast garments on before him, and he sat on them, and many spread their garments on the way, and others cut down branches of trees and strawed them on the way, and they went before him, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And you notice when you see this picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem that it wasn't coming with great pomp and ceremony. It was coming with that quiet, submissive authority of God's word. Jesus was fulfilling quietly but unmistakably these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would come on the colt, that he would come to the temple. And the people of Israel should have been joyful, but Jesus had a work to do. He had to cast out the money changers. He had to remove the noise and that secular hardness of making profit from the temple of God, and told them to go hence. And that, of course, is a little picture of the work that God has to do for each one of us at the end of time. And it says there, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. But you see, Jesus has to do this work in our hearts as well. He has to remove all of the worldliness and all of the busyness, that we might learn to be depend entirely upon him, that we might have our soul temples cleansed as Jesus cleansed the temple. In the book Education, Ellen White writes, she says, the world's greatest need is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their innermost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right even though the heavens fall. And this is the work that Jesus did, casting out the money changers in the temple. Because this isn't business as usual, this is God wanting to work in the hearts of his people. And the big problem we have as God's people is this one of self-reliance. Here we read in Jeremiah 17 verse 5, it says, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Self-reliance, instead of reliance on Christ and on his power and on his ability to help us, is a modern problem, just like it was an old problem. And here we have another problem that Jesus faced in his day, and Paul also alludes to it in, John, in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he refers to this gentleman called Diotrephes, because John was wanting to go to this area, and he wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, it says, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. And here we have a man who is trying to hold preeminence in God's church, trying to be the dominant one, trying to rule it over God's heritage, and he removed from the congregation the blessing of having John come and pay them a visit, because he wanted to be dominant. And Ellen White here in Testimonies to Ministers said, those who have stood as representatives men are not all Christian gentlemen. There is a spirit that seeks the mastery over others. Men regard themselves as authority. Those whom God has placed in positions of responsibility should never seek to exalt themselves or to turn the attention of men to their work. They must give all the glory to God. They must not seek for power that they may lord it over God's heritage. For only those who are under the rule of Satan will do this. But the rule or ruin system is too often seen in our institutions. That rule of ruin is something that she refers to in various situations, where instead of standing back and letting others have their say and letting other things happen, they would prefer to close the whole operation down. And she refers to the Advent leaders of her day as having this spirit of rule or ruin. But also in the prophecy of Christ, we see this happening again, where they would prefer to destroy the Messiah than let someone else stand on the stage of public visibility preaching a gospel beside them. And rather than that, they were prepared to put Jesus on the cross. And that is a little prophecy of what is happening in our day and what will continue to happen as men and women want to hold the preeminence. We saw the same situation when Saul was wanted to be king. As it said, and he said unto them, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. And so we can see this rejection, this setting up of a king, which Israel did, and God says, they have rejected me. And this becomes this end time picture of the setting up of a hard regime that will not accept the beautiful message of righteousness by faith, the power of God to change us, and instead with carnal hearts insisting on having the way that leads to sin and to death. Here we read in Publishing Ministry, God will not vindicate any device whereby man shall in the slightest degree rule or oppress his fellow man. The only hope for fallen man is to look to Jesus and receive him as the only Savior. As soon as man begins to make an iron rule for other men, as soon as he begins to harness up and drive men according to his own mind, he dishonors God and imperils his own soul and the souls of his brethren. And you can see here that the carnal heart and leadership wants to drive man and to force man. But Jesus says, come unto me. And that is the great distinction. Jesus, gentle Jesus says, come unto me. But those who have that kingly authority are not so gentle. And there we have this discussion going on in the early Advent church of righteousness by faith, but also the resistance of it, where we see here Wagner and Jones, and the message that came from Ellen White says an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested in Minneapolis against the Lord's messengers through brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. And so we as a people have resisted the latter rain, the Holy Spirit, just like it was resisted in the time of Christ. In First Selected Messages, she goes on to say here, the enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our brethren has been in a great degree kept to keep away from the world. And here is the key to the problem. In Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4, we read, trust ye not in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Because that is the catch cry of all false religion. To call others to follow when they are not following the counsel of the Lord and the word of God and the spirit of prophecy. In the work of God, no kingly authority is to be exercised by any human being or by two or three. The representatives of the conference as it has been carried with the authority of the rest of the last 20 years shall be no longer justified in saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. The men in position of trust have not been carrying the work wisely. The Lord calls for wise men to preside over his work, to be faithful shepherds to the flock. So we have this important work of coming back to the principles of the Advent message, of rediscovering this message of righteousness by faith. That's what caused this rupture within the Adventist movement back there. Was the message that was calling for hearts to be surrendered, to live a life of victory when God was making it possible. And in Ezekiel 13 it says, Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built a wall, and lo, another dubbed it with untempered mortar, say, unto them which dubbed it with untempered mortar, it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower. You see, what is this untempered mortar? It is a life that is being built without the power of God. A gospel preached that has no power to turn a sinner into a saint. Offering eternal life while a person is still willfully sinning. And that is a building built with untempered mortar. And it says here, O great hailstone shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. For we know, of course, that there is a great storm coming. And lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the dubbing wherewith you dubbed it? Where is this gospel power that was going to give you victory over sin? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. This is a picture of the Adventist movement being tossed by the terrible storm that is coming. And there will be many who will lose their eternal salvation because they haven't taken hold of this gospel power to bring about a change in their life. And so we have this battle going on where we have those who are holding on to the old paths of Jeremiah 6 and those who are wanting to break those paths down and create a new gospel. And the big question, of course, is which gospel are we going to hold on to? Which rule are we going to accept in our life? The rule of faith or the rule of carrying on the old carnal life? In Jeremiah 31:29 it says, "In those days they shall say no more, the father hath eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And there is the Old Testament description of original sin that says, "I can't stop sinning because my parents and my great-grandparents back to Adam and Eve were sinning." And God says he can make a new experience for us. He can give us a new power. "Then shall he answer, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it also unto me." Jesus here sets this key in place that as he preached a gospel message of righteousness by faith and was resisted and rejected, those, even in the Advent message, as we present this righteousness by faith message of victory and living in Christ and power to gain, to remove sin from the life, as we present that message, there will be a resistance. Those who love the Lord with all their heart will accept it, but those who have that carnal mind that we read about in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind which is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, they will reject this message. But the wonderful and the good news is that as Jesus was with the three worthies in the fiery furnace, so he will be with us. He will help us. He will give us that victory. And he will stand with us in the crisis. Just trying to I'm just trying to come back to the room. I'm just struggling with my So I'm going to have to finish there. It's been wonderful sharing with you folk, and God bless you. Thank you very much for your time. And we pray that the thoughts that we've had of the Lord's promises and of his assurance and of his soon coming will be a blessing to each one of us. And we pray that the rest of your Sabbath will be a happy one. Just remember that Jesus will be with us as we go through the trials that we know are coming, for we're told a storm is coming, relentless in its fury. God bless you, and amen.